Well, it was 2 years ago, May 22nd, that we took a break from our study in the book of Isaiah, and now for the last 2 weeks, we've been getting back into it. So open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. We left off last time with Isaiah chapter 49, the second of the four servant songs, as they have been called. And we're going to be looking particularly into Isaiah chapter 51 and parts of Isaiah chapter 52 this week and next week as we continue our study in Isaiah's book. But let's get the big picture of where we are in Isaiah's book of comfort. I had that scripture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 because the section that we are in Isaiah's book, chapters 40 through 66, is known as the book of comfort. That's how the book begins in chapter 40, verse 1, where it says, "Comfort, comfort my people." And so God is going to do just that. The first half of Isaiah's book was largely judgment with a little bit of comfort. The second half is largely comfort with a little bit of reminders of judgment. So the big picture that God is allowing Israel to see through the words of the prophet Isaiah here is that Israel needs to understand the world to view it with God's eyes. That their misery, and the people of Israel are in a miserable state during the time of Isaiah and especially afterwards when this prophecy is written to those dwelling in the exile. Their misery stems not from the fact that Babylon's gods have gained the ascendancy, which is the polytheistic worldview of the ancients, that whichever nation was victorious in battle, it was because their gods were more powerful than the gods of the nations that were being defeated. And so Israel needs to see beyond that polytheistic worldview and understand that their defeat at the hands of Assyria, their defeat at the hands of Babylon, is not because God is not powerful to deliver them, the God of Israel. Neither are they destroyed, and Babylon currently exalted, because of mere military stratagems and economic might. That's the atheistic worldview, that everything just happens according to human actions, human plans, and human power. Many in the world today still continue in a practical atheism, viewing everything as just a matter of human actions. No, the people of Israel are suffering for their sins against their sovereign God, who has chosen them to be his special people. God is using the nations, in particular Babylon, to accomplish his purposes for his nation. That is the biblical worldview, as opposed to the polytheistic worldview or the atheistic worldview that I mentioned before. God is using the nations to accomplish his purpose for his nation, particularly judgment. Now, the nations, like Babylon, don't understand this. They think that they are serving their own interests. They owe their successes to themselves and to their pagan worship. But God will judge them for their arrogance, calling Babylon to lie in the dust, as he addresses her in chapter 47, verse 1. And God lets Israel know throughout this book of comfort that after he has humbled them through judgment, that God plans to restore Israel, and in particular, his capital city of Zion. So that's where we find ourselves in the revelation of God through the nation of Israel in the history of the ancient Near East. We come this morning then to Isaiah chapters 50, 51, and 52. The section that is here covers the last two servant songs and an exhortation between them. I'd like to read for you the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. That's where we begin our reading in Isaiah this morning. And you see here up on the PowerPoint the four different servant songs in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53, and the verses that also are addendums to the major section on the servant. And so I'd like to read for you beginning in chapter 50, verse 4, to the end of the chapter. And remember, in each of these servant songs, they are about a particular Israelite whom God is going to use to bring a new covenant and salvation to his people. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. That word taught is the idea of discipleship. The ultimate disciple is Jesus Christ, and he teaches other disciples. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Here the suffering servant of the Lord declares that he willingly submits to the suffering that God has ordained for him. And here the prophet writes, not of himself, not of the people of Israel, but instead of their Messiah. Here the Messiah is giving his own testimony in prophetic advance of what his suffering and his vindication were going to be like. Here we see the mindset of Jesus Christ as he stood before his accusers, as he was beaten by the Roman soldiers, as he was condemned by Pilate, as he was mocked by the Jewish people, that he looked and he saw all of them as God sees them. Merely a breath, only here for a moment. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. All of the humiliation, all of the condemnation, all of the pain of the cross, to him was just a momentary thing, because he knew that the Lord God was going to help him, that no one could declare him guilty, because the only verdict that mattered was the verdict of God in heaven, who would vindicate him, who would stand up against his adversaries. Now, verses 10 and 11 carry us through with an addendum to this servant song, which is an exhortation to those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. And that would be you. You who fear the Lord, you who obey the voice of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God's word say to you after we have heard the thoughts of Jesus Christ concerning his own suffering and vindication? Listen to what God says to us in this moment. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Two ways that are held out before us. We can follow in the footsteps of the servant, trusting in the name of the Lord, relying on God, even as we walk through darkness and see no light. Or we can try to solve our problems ourselves. Remember how this section began in Isaiah chapter 40, and God declared that he was unique, that there was no one like him, that he was the eternal God, the creator, and that all humankind was just here for a moment, like grass that withers away when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And you have to choose, are you going to put your trust in man, or are you going to put your trust in the creator of mankind? For those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of the servant, we have darkness. We are living in a dark time, a dark world. We will suffer, much like the suffering servant suffered. And if we fear the Lord and obey the voice of the servant, then we will suffer with a trust in God. We will also willingly give our backs to those who would like to scourge us and give our cheeks to those who pull out the beard. But there's the other pathway of people solving their problems themselves, that we can figure it out. We can trust in ourselves. We can trust in human counsel and human wisdom and human power. That's like kindling a fire. It's a dark night, and people want to find a way to attach to their hip a burning torch to light their way. But any light that we would make for ourselves, any light that we would create to try to solve our own problems, ends up only burning ourselves. The Lord God has made clear that for those who will not trust him, for those who will trust in mankind, that he will determine their end. You will lie down in torment, as it says at the end of chapter 50. The only real hope for the world comes from its creator. The arm of the Lord is going to bring justice and equity that the world longs for. So here's the big idea this morning. We are called to trust in God's eternal salvation, that he is going to work through the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. When we do trust in God's eternal salvation, we become like the servant of the Lord, true servants of Yahweh. That's the big idea throughout this section from chapter 50 to 51 to 52. See, we are here as disciples of Yahweh. We are disciples of his servant. And as we listen to his servant, Jesus, and we listen to his message, which he received from God and is perfectly communicated to us, then we grow in Christ-likeness. We are here to feed upon the word of God. I am a shepherd. The shepherd's job is not only to protect the sheep, but to feed the sheep. And this is the food that God has given to us to strengthen our souls. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig in then to chapters 51 and 52 and look at this morning's outline. Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for making us a part of your flock with one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are able to feast upon the riches of your word. Give each one of us who have gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning hearts that are ready to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, that we might bear the fruit of salvation in our lives and be pleasing to you in all respects. We pray this for our good and for your glory, for you are worthy. Amen. All right, so our outline this morning looks like this. The question is, who can comfort those who are hopeless? And I'm not just talking about hopeless in a subjective sense, that where we feel like we're hopeless, but I'm talking about those who are genuinely hopeless. Those who have gotten themselves into such a dire situation that it is, humanly speaking, impossible for anything good to come about. Who is able to do what is impossible? This is the challenge that we find in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 through 20, that the Lord is going to take up. The Lord is going to answer this challenge of who can comfort those who are genuinely hopeless. Look at verses 17 through 20 in Isaiah chapter 51. As is Isaiah's style, he begins with a double imperative, like he began this whole section with the comfort, comfort. Here he says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons that she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. You see, in order to understand the greatness of God's salvation, we first have to understand the greatness of what we need to be saved from. We need to understand how hopeless the human situation is before we can appreciate the hope that God offers through the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. When God says, all of your sons have fainted, they lie at the head of every street, and there's none to guide Israel, Jerusalem, among all the sons that she has born, remember that Jerusalem, Israel, that's God's people. That's God's city. That we're dealing with those who have received God's word, God's law. He sent the prophets to them. He has called them by his own name. He has dwelt among them as their God, allowing them to build the temple, and he's given them their king, the Davidic dynasty. And God says, among all of these people, who are the most privileged people have ever existed on the planet, ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, with all of the spiritual graces that I poured out upon them, there is not one person among them who is able to save them. There is not one person among them who is able to deliver them. That the problem of sin, the problem of moral evil and rebellion against God in our hearts is so great that there is no solution to be found among humanity. We are able to solve a lot of problems. Being created in God's image with the great creativity and ingenuity that God has given to us, we can do some amazing things. But when it comes to overcoming evil, human beings are completely helpless. When it comes to overcoming death, we have no answer and will never have an answer. And that's where God comes in and says, who is able to console the inconsolable? Well, you won't find any human being, no one on heaven, no one on earth, who is worthy. except one. The one that God has been telling us about in these servant songs. God takes up the challenge. He answers the challenge. Look at chapter 52, verses 3 through 6. We'll be jumping around here in Isaiah 51 and 52 because Isaiah's style is such that he weaves different ideas throughout, looking at them from slightly different angles. So a more Western approach to this is to provide an outline. So we come to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 3 through 6, and we see that God says, "You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Now, when he says you were sold for nothing, what he means is that he didn't have to sell his people into their bondage of captivity and slavery, that there was no hold that anybody had on the Lord that caused him or forced him to do what he did with Jerusalem. But you come back to chapter 50, verse 1, and here, when God says you were sold for nothing, this is what he's talking about here. "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." So God is the one who is responsible for the catastrophe, the total destruction that has come upon his nation, the people of Israel. That's viewing things from God's perspective with a biblical worldview. God brings judgment and calamity, and then God is the only one who is able to bring salvation from that judgment and calamity. So he says, "You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Continuing in chapter 52, verse 4. "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised." You see, God's name was with his people. And when his people were destroyed, then all of the nations looked at that and said, the God of Israel is impotent. The God of Israel cannot defend his own people. The God of Israel has been defeated by Marduk. Therefore, God says, since my name is despised, because I brought my judgment upon my people, that I'm going to act to save them. Therefore, my people shall know my name, he says in verse 6. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. When God says, here I am, he's using that I am, that God's special name, Yahweh, is derived from that Hebrew verb, I am. And he's the self-existent, unique, incomparable God. In contrast to God, man is characterized by his transience and his mortality. Dying man is like grass, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. God reminds us that he is the one who is behind all of the movements in history. He is the sovereign God. Come back to chapter 51, verses 12 through 15. The Lord is answering the challenge. Why? For his name's sake. Now, we humanists, we tend to think, well, God has to save us for our sake because we're the most important thing in the universe. But God is not a humanist. God is a theist. God understands that the universe doesn't revolve around man, but that the universe is here because of God and it exists for God and that we exist for him. If God were to judge all of us and to bring glory to himself in that way, that would be his choice to make, as he did with the angels who fell into sin. But God, for his own name's sake, for his own glory, to show himself as a redeemer, has chosen to save those who will believe. And so God acts for his name throughout church history, throughout the history of his nation of Israel, and throughout all of history. In Isaiah chapter 51, God has to remind the people that he is up for this challenge because he has proved himself, he has demonstrated through his past actions that he is to be trusted to fulfill his promises in the present and for the future. God's past actions are the key to trusting him for the future. And God points out three of his past actions here in these two chapters that are signals for the believing heart to put our trust in the Creator, the Redeemer. Look at Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 through 15. God says, I am he. There he says it again, that I am he who comforts you. That word comfort. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Again, you see the contrast between trusting man versus trusting God, fearing man versus fearing God. And you've forgotten the Lord your Maker, who has stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Do I have to remind you that I am the Creator? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. But where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. That is, bowed down in prison or in chains shall be released. God will free his people from their bondage. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God. He has to constantly remind them who he is. Now, the people of Israel, they would have known much about God, but they didn't know it the way that they were supposed to know it. They weren't knowing it in such a way that it influenced their mindset, that influenced their worldview. They might have said, yes, God is sovereign and he's the Lord, but they didn't live that way. They didn't act that way. Their faith wasn't real. God is constantly reminding them of who he is. And that's why theology is the most practical of all the sciences. That if you know who God is, that is the foundation of a worldview. That will transform how you see things, how you act, how you speak, what your heart attitude is like. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Meditating on the titles of God throughout this section is a great way to build your faith, to strengthen your heart as you live in a time of darkness and put your trust in God's promises. Remember that God is the Creator. Secondly, look also at chapter 51, verses 1 through 3. Here I take a different order because the order of temporal orders that God first is revealed in his creation. He did that before he did anything else. But God is also revealed in his acts with individual people in history like Abraham. Look at Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 3. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Now, throughout the book so far, the book of comfort, Isaiah 40 through chapter 50, we found Israel to be a blind, disobedient, rebellious servant. They haven't been those who pursue righteousness or who seek the Lord. They might pretend to seek the Lord, but they're not really doing it. But now, here in Isaiah chapter 51, we have the beginning of a section where God starts to speak to people who fear the Lord, who obey the voice of his servant, who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, a people in whose heart is my law, who know righteousness, as it says in chapter 51, verse 7. What we have going on here is called the democratization of the servant. That is, that those worthless servants are being saved by the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and that when people put their trust in the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, then they become those who are like Jesus Christ, who are able to pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, who fear the Lord, who know righteousness, and whom God writes his law in their hearts. And so from here on throughout the rest of the book, the term servant is going to become plural to servants, as the remnant of Israel who trusts in Jesus Christ are transformed by that trust in the servant of the Lord to be like him. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, and this is for you. You're not an Israelite, but you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have now become one who pursues righteousness and who seeks the Lord because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Go back and look at how God has worked in history if you want to strengthen your faith for what God is going to do in the future. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. God tells us to look, look, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. Reminding Israel in particular here, but this is a great lesson for all who know and love God's word. He was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. God says, look, you're in an impossible situation. You are dead as a nation, and there's no way that you could ever be brought back to life. But I am the God who does the impossible. Thankfully, when you look at the impossible situation, then you can look back in history and remember that I am the God who creates. He creates new things. He created the world. He created a nation out of a man and a woman who were barren, who were past the age of childbirth. What we have in Scripture from beginning to end is the story of the impossible. So whenever you look at your situation and say, God can't work through this, this is impossible, well, you have to stop and remind yourself, who is God? He's the God who does the impossible. He's done it over and over again. So if he has given you a promise and you tell him, no, that's never going to happen, that's impossible, you are a fool. Because God has shown that he keeps his promises, even when it looks completely impossible to mankind. He was just one when I called him, God says. Now, notice verse 3 also. The Lord comforts Zion. We have a Zion-centered salvation. That's very important. That's something that is often overlooked and missed when theologians study the Bible. But that God has been very clear to emphasize throughout Scripture that his salvation starts in Zion, and it centers in Zion. Jerusalem is very near and dear to the heart of God. Jerusalem has been in the news a lot this last week. The reason why it's in the news a lot? Because Jerusalem is very near and dear to the heart of God. And so it's a boiling point for the world that is in animosity towards God and for Satan, who is the enemy of God and his people. But the Lord has a salvation that starts in and is centered in Zion. You see it not only there in verse 3, but also notice verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come where? To Zion with singing. So it starts with Zion and then it returns to Zion. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. Look down also at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 51. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, which seems to be a reference to the new heavens and the new earth that are going to be created through the work of the servant of Jehovah. And saying to who? To Zion. You are my people. And verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of God's salvation, the center of his world and his new world. Look at chapter 52, verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. God has a holy city, and he's very concerned for her because he has put his name there. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loosen the bonds from your necks, O captive daughter of Zion. Look at verses 7 through 9. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Continues in verse 8, the Lord is going to return to Zion. Verse 9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. God makes a big deal out of it. I'm not going to say that's just poetic language to refer to something spiritual. No, that God has chosen a place for his name to dwell. And you can go there today. But notice verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. While God's salvation starts in Zion and it's centered in Zion, it is a worldwide salvation. This is not exclusively for the Jewish people, but that God has revealed through the prophets 700 years before Jesus Christ that God's Savior was going to be a light to all the nations, as we read in Isaiah chapter 49. That God's salvation was going to go out to the ends of the earth, as we see here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10. What a beautiful verse. So, remember, God's actions in the past are the key to trusting him for the present and for the future. God has shown himself through his creation. God has shown himself through individuals and working in impossible situations like Abraham. And God has revealed himself in the salvation of Israel. Look at chapter 51, verses 9 through 11. God is giving reasons for us to believe in his promise of comfort, his promise of salvation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Here, God is pointing them back to his actions in history. Now, when he speaks of Rahab being cut in pieces, he defines what he's talking about in verse 10 by saying that God dried up the sea and made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. So what's he talking about? He's talking about when he brought his people out of Egypt. The historical exodus of the Israelite slaves out from underneath the king of Egypt, Pharaoh as he is called, and then God delivered them in a mighty, impossible way when the situation looked completely hopeless. It looked like God had brought them out in the wilderness just to be run over by Pharaoh's chariots. Then God made a way through the sea. He made a highway through the depths of the waters. That's the God we're talking about. That he has done this in history, he has revealed himself, and he calls us, therefore, to trust him in the present. This is not a myth. This is not a story. This is not a fairy tale. This is the God of the universe acting in time and space, and he asks us to remember what I've done, and therefore, trust me in the present. Rahab is a Canaanite name for the chaos monster. And here is a reference to Egypt, as it was also a reference to Egypt in chapter 30, verse 7. In the book of Revelation, the destroying nations on the earth are likened to great beasts. The Antichrist, who is the head of the world at that time, is a beast in the book of Revelation. Rahab is this mythical beast that is representative of chaos. And in the ancient Near East, all of the pagan myths had a figure like Rahab, also known in other stories as Tiamat, that this twisting monster was the representation of chaos, and chaos must be overcome. And God is the one who has done it. And there is a chaos that is in the world because of the lawlessness of man, because of the evil of man's kingdoms, and God is the one who is going to destroy the chaos monster that comes up out of the sea, as is described in the book of Revelation. That's the imagery that Isaiah is drawing upon here when he speaks of God cutting Rahab in pieces and piercing the dragon. It's not Marduk, it's not Baal who slays the chaos monster, it's God. And the chaos monster is the evil kingdoms of this world. So the summary and transition here is that as the Lord answers the challenge to comfort those who cannot be comforted, he tells us to look at his past actions. And I like what the commentator on Isaiah, John Oswalt, wrote here when he said, "Where else in the ancient world, where else among all the mythologies and religions that were around Israel in her time, are persons called on to reflect on a God's involvement in unique, non-repeatable elements in that people's history?" Like the story of Abraham, like the story of the Exodus and the Red Sea. Where in the ancient world are persons called upon to reflect on that unique, non-repeatable elements in that nation's history, indeed, in the lives of specific individuals in that history, in order to learn the realities of life? The answer is nowhere. This is the only book that has a God who acts in history, who reveals himself in this way, and calls upon us to trust him and his promises in light of that. There's a very unique book, a very unique religion. God is like no one else. And what was written in past times, brothers, sisters, was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so the God who brought the desolations upon his sinful nation Israel, the God who is able to restore them to their land, the God who has promised to make Israel and Jerusalem an Edenic state, back to the state of the Garden of Eden, filled with songs of joy and gladness that are going to replace the song of woe that is filling the earth. These words are for us in this present time to trust in him in a dark day, that this is the same God who is going to bring his judgments upon Israel in the great tribulation that we studied in Matthew 24 and that we're studying in the book of Revelation, that final day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble that is yet to come. And he is the God who will restore creation after that cataclysmic worldwide judgment. Well, in the time that we have left, let's take a look at some of the future promises that God gives to the people of Israel as he answers this challenge, that he is able to comfort them. How is he going to comfort them? What is their future salvation going to look like? We've read a few verses that speak to that already, but look at chapter 51, verses 21 through 23. God says, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine." That is, they are drunk with God's wrath. "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Bow down that we may pass over.' And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." This is something that literally took place in history. Kings who conquered a foreign nation would drive their chariots over the backs of their enemies, or the king would walk over the backs of the fallen enemies as a road on his way to glory. Aenatum practiced this. Thutmose drove his chariot over the back of his enemies. In such displays, what is the ruler, the conqueror, saying? He's saying that the conquered serve no purpose but to pave the road to his own glory. A vivid display of the wickedness of man's ambition to be God. But God says, the time for Israel's suffering is going to come to an end. And then at that time, the bowl of wrath will be poured out upon the nations that have been afflicting her. Look at the future glory that God promises his people back in chapter 51, verses 4 through 8. Here's God says, give attention, just like he said, listen to me in verse 1, just like he says in verse 7, listen to me. Here he says, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. That this is something that is tying in with the previous servant songs, that the light to the peoples, this justice and this law going forth, is through the servant. He's the new covenant, the one who brings the law of God and writes it upon the hearts of people. My righteousness draws near and my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. He is the one who will judge the earth in righteousness. The coastlands hope for me. The world that is waiting for a just world, the world that is longing for a time where evil is banished, they look in all the wrong places. They sing songs to their presidents and their dictators, and they put their hope in man, who just compounds the world's problems with all kinds of mistakes and folly. But there is a man sent from the Lord who is able to bring justice to the peoples. They wait for his arm, even if they don't know who they really want. Who is able to bring that salvation and that deliverance? And then verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. Not only the brevity of the heavens and the earth, but also those who dwell upon it. In contrast with the eternal salvation, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. God's righteousness, God's word, God's gospel, God's kingdom, they're going to go throughout the whole world. Now, you'll notice in verse 5 that God said, my righteousness draws near. I thought that was interesting as I was studying it this week, because 700 years before Christ, God was already using this word near to describe his salvation. So when we come to Matthew chapter 24 and we're told that the time is near, and we come to the book of Revelation and Jesus Christ says, I'm near, well, that doesn't mean it has to happen within one generation. It doesn't have to happen before John dies. But it was already near in God's word in Isaiah's time. What this means, from what I can tell, is that when you look at the short amount of time that is from now or even the last 2,700 years, which seems like a long time to us, but when you look at 2,700 years compared to the ages of the ages that are going to come in eternity, that God's salvation is very near. What God is trying to produce throughout this section of Isaiah is to allow us to see things from his perspective, his eternal perspective. And from his eternal perspective, His salvation and righteousness, which are used synonymously in a number of places throughout this book of comfort, are very near. Even if it's hundreds of years off, that's near. Now, verse 6 is one of my favorite verses in the book of Isaiah. Heaven and earth are not as valuable or as important as God's salvation or righteousness. Look up at the sky. Look at the earth. You think it's been here a long time? You think it's going to be here forever? No. It was just a short time ago that it was made. Just a short amount of time, and it's going to vanish and disappear. We are those who don't look at what can be seen, but we are those who fix our eyes on the eternal God, the Creator, and put our hope and trust in Him. The salvation that God brings to you, the salvation that God has brought to you, that's eternal. That's forever. That's something of genuine value. That's a precious treasure that you are to hold on to. And you are to live your life in light of that truth, growing your faith, strengthening your faith, not getting distracted by the temporary things that are happening around you, not being afraid or intimidated by man or putting your hope or trust in any man, but instead recognizing that all men are sinners, all men are mortal, and that only Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, has conquered sin and death. And only He is able to give a life that is everlasting. And only He is able to bring in a world of justice and peace. That's the message of God in the book of Isaiah. That's the big picture that we're looking at here. That's what God wants us to see. He wants us to see the world from His perspective. Next time, we'll take a look at what the response of faith, when we trust that God is the one who is able to comfort the hopeless, what that produces in our life. It produces good fruit, produces great things that we'll be able to enjoy as we continue our study in Isaiah 51 and 52. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to get to the fourth and final servant song, which is the best of the servant songs by all accounts, probably the most important prophecy in the whole Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. I'm looking forward to sharing that with you and doing a totally insufficient job of presenting the glory of that passage.